Today, the message of the New Covenant. Again, in our Advent season, it seems appropriate for us to spend some time looking at this section of His book. And that's what we'll do as that handout comes to you. And as that circulates, we'll test the overhead here. And add some color to your life with this map. Jeremiah, a prophet to Judah. About the size of, do you remember? New Jersey. Somebody remembered. About the size of New Jersey. And this is where they end up. At Babylonian captivity, we see them now just a, really just the backwater of the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah sees this. This is on the horizon as he prophesies. Judah's going to end up here as a closet, really, in this massive, massive mansion known as the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar, depending on how we might spell his name. And here's Judah, the Book of Consolation. You have it there on your handout, chapters 30 through 33. The Book of Consolation. Jeremiah sees judgment. He understands exile will come. In the middle of all of this, we have this Book of Consolation to his people, including the announcement of a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And again, by way of background, that first paragraph of your worksheet, four times we learn in this book that Jeremiah is called to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, and then to build and to plant. And this is what we see in the Book of Consolation, his building and his planting. Notice, as far as we can tell, this particular section of his book dates to the reign of King Zedekiah. You might say, so what? Well, so what? He's the last king of Judah. This is the last hurrah for the kingdom of Judah. And the Book of Consolation is pronounced, is given to the people during this time. Now, if you have your Bible, please turn to chapter 30 of Jeremiah. We want to look at a few study questions today and examine aspects of this new covenant. And our first question relates to a phrase that we find often in the prophets. In that day, God's going to do something. For instance, chapter 30, verse 3, depending on your translation. Again, chapter 30, verse 8. In that day, in those days, again, depending on the exact context, God is going to do something. How are people understanding this? That's my question for you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity. I will restore them, key word in this section. In that day, the days are coming. Your question is, how might Jeremiah's audience have understood the timing of all of this? When is God going, what are those days that we're talking about? And I think in terms of Jeremiah's context, the keys are chapter 25, if you want to look there, verses 12 to 14, or even chapter 29, verse 10. How might Jeremiah's audience understand in that day, the days are coming? What do you think as you look at 25, 11, and 12, and 29, 10? Okay. Who is this message for then? Israelites, but not probably the generation who's hearing it. It's probably for another generation. If we have 70 years of captivity decreed for the Judahites, for the people of God, and that's the announcement that is made in two places in Jeremiah, how would that make you feel if you were one of those living at the time and you knew this is for another generation? Yeah, I think those words have been around since the garden and the fall. It's not fair. How come I'm not going to see that? Why is it going to take 70 years? 2-3 generations down the line before this happens. And so there's that aspect to this message. Yes, it's a book of consolation, but notice it's a book of consolation for a future generation. Sure does. And how should we look at our children and children's children? And I would hope that that would be the response to Jeremiah's message. That those people could say, even though I won't see it in my lifetime, praise God, He's going to answer our cry. He's going to deliver our people. He's going to bless that second or third or whatever generation, 70 years down that continuum of time. And that should have been the response. We don't really know. We do know that there wasn't a major revival toward the end of this time period. Nothing of significance happened during Zedekiah's reign to turn that nation away from their path of idolatry and self-destruction. But I'd like us to think that way too. That next generation, we've talked about this before, I think, in another context when I was here. As we think about training, instruction, we have an obligation to prepare that next generation to either receive the blessing of God, or if they're not the one to receive the blessing, to withstand, to be able to endure the trial, the test that might come. And so in this Advent season, it seems to me that part of what we might learn from Jeremiah is that outlook. That having that large picture, that grand perspective on things, and thinking about that next generation. As I was waiting here in the wings, I happened to hear birth announcements. There's another generation. What is God going to do with that generation? Pray for that generation. Instruct. Show by example the way they should go. All those things we know from Scripture. Jeremiah, there's a word for Judah. 70 years hence, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. But there is this interval of 70 years in captivity. And there are a couple of generations that will have to endure that. So in that day, but you know, this even takes us to another thought, and that's the second part of your question. How might the Christian reader of the Old Testament understand the timing of all of this? You might look especially at chapter 31, verse 40, or even chapter 30, verse 9. You're in that section. Chapter 30, verse 9, or chapter 31, verse 40. How might we understand this? As we think about Jeremiah's message today, there's reference to David, chapter 30, verse 9. There's even this reference in chapter 31, verse 40, that there will come a day when the city of Jerusalem will never be Well, we know our history, don't we? Um, You know about that destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Romans in AD 70. So, as we think about Jeremiah's word, there is a near future, and there apparently is even a very distant future in all of this word, isn't there? And here's some thoughts, at least as I look at this, that idea that prophecy requires attention to both the near and the distant future. I would even remind us of Daniel's prayer back there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel said, I know the word of Jeremiah. This is going to last 70 years. God, if it's in your will and if you can be gracious, let the countdown begin with me. Let my captivity start the clock. What did God say? Okay, Daniel, we'll start the clock with your captivity. Interesting prayer. We talk about having this hope for the next generation. Daniel was so concerned that he wanted his captivity to mark the beginning of those 70 years. God said, fine. Destruction of the city is going to come even later. But already with Daniel, the clock is ticking. And there's this idea of hope that people are going to come back and return from the land even before the city has been destroyed. So near and distant future, the whole idea again of prayer and hope for another generation. And I can't help but think about those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Remember, the people have come back. It's 520 BC and beyond. What do they find? People in despair. People have given up their hope in God. In fact, in Malachi, we learn, we have the people responding to the prophet saying, what advantage is it for us to keep his commandments? God's not going to do anything. They knew Jeremiah. They knew after 70 years what was supposed to happen. Restoration. David elevated to the throne. Did it happen? They didn't see it. So Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah say, hold on. God's word isn't impotent. God will keep his promise. But they hadn't seen it yet. And 7 years have gone. Where is it? Where's the promise of Jeremiah? Where's David? Where's the restoration of the kingdom? It's interesting, if we go all the way to the book of Acts and the New Testament, what's the question, even as Jesus prepares to leave after his resurrection? Are you going to restore the kingdom? Still waiting. That's still on the minds of even that generation that Jesus dealt with. So, Jeremiah is speaking to an audience, but some of what he has to say is meant for people much further down that timeline of history in terms of the Hebrews, and even, I think, pushing into the New Testament as we understand how the New Testament goes back and looks at the book of Jeremiah. Number two, question two, who is David their king? Chapter 30, verse 9. Who are we speaking of? We've hinted at this already. It's almost a rhetorical question. Who is David their king? Chapter 30, verse 9. Messiah, the Christ. The New Testament tells us this is Jesus, the Son of David. How, again, would Jeremiah's audience have understood this? A reincarnation of David? Notice the language, David their king. And you have some other references that you can pursue. There are other references in this book of consolation and Ezekiel to David. David is going to be restored to the throne. New Testament, looking back, says Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Son of David. He's the one. He's the one. Why is David the ideal? Why is he the prototype of Messiah? the prototype of kingship. And here you have to look at those references in Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37. Why is David the prototype? Why is he the ideal? Okay, where do we learn that? Which one of those references on the worksheet? It's the book of Acts. It's actually, again, the New Testament giving us commentary on the life of David, Acts chapter 13, where we see this New Testament commentary on David. That's certainly part of it. He is a man after God's own heart. That makes him this prototypical, this ideal candidate for kingship. Jesus Christ somehow represents that as the Son of David. What else makes David the ideal? Is that your thought too? Okay, the issue of a servant's heart and a shepherd's attitude as he takes on this role. And as you look at the book of Ezekiel, that's the word that's used for this Davidic figure. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. This is what God said through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Davidic covenant passage where we have this promise about the line of David, a dynasty being established. And the word shepherd is used there. And shepherd my people. What does Jesus have to say to his audience? Who is he? I am the good shepherd. And he picks up that imagery. It's there in the Old Testament. David will be a shepherd, and Jesus again steps into this role. And Jeremiah is anticipating this ideal king returning to the throne, David, Jesus Christ, the shepherd. And so here again, we can talk about a near future and a distant future. As I look at the Old Testament, I suspect that there was great excitement in Haggai chapter 2 when the prophet says, Zerubbabel, you are a signet ring as a descendant of David. I think that may have raised some hopes. There may have been some expectations about the restoration of the kingdom. Now, that didn't happen. It didn't happen. But I think that word was important because people needed to remember the line of David. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He is elevated at least to governor by the Persians. And this is the start, a small beginning, what God is going to do in light of the Book of Consolation. And that announcement that Jeremiah made about the elevation of David. That's right. There's a very, very clear covenant agreement that God is going to maintain the family of David. And I think it resurfaces here in Haggai chapter 2. Kingship isn't restored. The Persians won't permit that. But Zerubbabel is there. He's a descendant of David. And again, we're beginning to see maybe this sprout of God's promise bursting through that ground. And notice it's going to be another 4 centuries before Messiah is actually born. How long, O Lord? Remember Psalm 13? How long? And we see that. It took a while for God to bring all those things together in terms of implementing even parts of the Book of Consolation that Jeremiah pronounced to his people. Comment or question about that issue as we think about David, their king, and that second question there. The whole idea of shepherd, I think, is prominent in all of this. And I don't think it's coincidental that the announcement in Luke chapter 2 comes to shepherds. That's no coincidence. There has been a pattern established that the one who comes to restore David's throne is going to be a shepherd. And that birth announcement comes to the shepherds first. It seems to me, again, there's divine wisdom in all of this as things fall together in God's plan. And that's very true. If David had made all those preparations, would Solomon have followed through and actually built that sanctuary? A house of prayer, it's called in 1 Kings chapter 8. That's how this is dedicated. It's dedicated as a house of prayer for, again, it's very interesting, all nations. And Jesus comes and says, "You've made my house of prayer the den of thieves." And we have to have the cleansing. And what does it say about, and then I'll take your comment or question here, what does it say about David that he wanted to do that? He wanted to build God's house. Again, what does that say about him as a person? That this is on his heart. I think that's right. And this was going to be a worship center. And David had this unending capacity to be able to worship God. For all of his faults and foibles, David knew how to worship. And he wanted to build a worship center. And that says something I think very, very important about who he was. And then what this David, this new David will be. The one who always does the will of his Father. And we see again those things converging, I think, in terms of role. We had another comment or question here. Right. There's another figure like you raise an important question. It's one I probably can't answer completely, but I can answer it again by 20/20 hindsight. It's easy for us, I think, to gain some perspective by looking backward as we deal with prophecy. And I look back to the Hebrews, this Hebrew Bible, this Old Testament. They had two images of Messiah. Mashiach would be a Ro'eh, a shepherd. He would also be a Melech, a ruling king, a great warrior. Those are the two images that we see there in the Old Testament. Now, we can stand on this side of the cross and say, I get it. There were two Advents. There's an Advent for the shepherd, the suffering servant, but then we find out what? There's a second Advent where we see what kind of figure in David? The ruling king. Now, how did the Hebrews process all of this? They had two images. They didn't know about two Advents as much as perhaps they understood maybe one Advent or even two persons. And so when Jesus comes and announces the kingdom is now here, people say, right. Yeah, they missed the part about the shepherd. They wanted a king because they'd had how many centuries of oppression? Too many. So, as I look back and I see that, I want to make sure that I don't fall into the same pattern, perhaps, and misunderstand what God is going to do even in the future. I can say, yes, there's a second advent. I know that. But I don't want to get so precise about how I describe that that I perhaps miss something. That I have perhaps some openness about this. The Hebrews didn't quite put it all together for the first Advent. Sometimes the church, I think, is too smug about how it understands the second Advent. Comment here. That's right. It's a mystery. I think even Zerubbabel and Haggai's announcement that he's a signet ring is a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah in a sense, that God is just bringing that word to remind his people that he still is dealing with the family of David, and that this is still a live option in his plan. And so I certainly wouldn't deny that that's a possibility through the course of history. There's another figure I wanted to mention who's like this in the Old Testament. Malachi says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, who's going to come? He names the prophet and says, who will it be? It'll be Elijah. He doesn't say one like Elijah, someone who is going to be similar to Elijah. He says, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And again, how do we unpack that? Their king will be David, one coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah himself. And so here we're back to that issue again of how do we unpack all of this prophetically. Now, Matthew chapter 11 makes it very clear that as Jesus looked at the situation, he said, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah. He was that Elijah figure. But does that preclude another Elijah epiphany of some kind? And I think I'd have to say not necessarily, as I look at Revelation chapter 13 and two witnesses who appear at the end of the age. Who are those witnesses? And does that give us another Elijah-type epiphany before the second Advent? So, again, your comments are certainly appropriate, having some openness, some perspective here, and not being so certain and dogmatic that we have the exact interpretation of a prophecy that we miss perhaps something that God has in mind for His church and for the redemption of the world, because the church is still a light. And somehow eschatology is not about figuring it all out. It's about bringing a word of hope to a lost world. And that's still the mission of the church. Now, I had another question for you. and maybe we'll end on this one today. We'll see how far we get in our 7 minutes. What are the defining characteristics of the new covenant that Jeremiah announces? Here we're in chapter 31, verses 27 to 34, if you want to look at this text. What are the defining characteristics of this new covenant as you look at the passage? What's the form of this new covenant? What will it be about? Jeremiah 31. Beginning at verse 27 and following. Can we list some of the defining characteristics of this new covenant? Okay. And where do we see that in terms of the text? What verse especially? So this internalizing of what was external at Mount Sinai, that code of Moses, is now brought to bear on the inner person in this new covenant. That's certainly one of the defining characteristics of the new covenant. You know, I think it does. You want to take us all the way to the solution or to the end of this, and that's fine. That's my sidebar, I guess, is Pentecost. As I look at Jeremiah's new covenant announcements, and I think about the defining characteristics, the fact that the sour grapes parable is going to give away to personal individual responsibility. And we might want to speak to that sour grapes parable. We'll see if there are questions. Notice it. This covenant is with the whole people of Israel again. We don't have this limited to the house of David or to Judah. The law is internalized. It does differ from Sinai. And I think that it takes on a new dimension. The psalmist understands that his sin is going to be removed as far as the east is from the west. That is, if you can think of horizons on the east or the west, what's true about horizon as you move toward it? You never get there. And that's the understanding of how sin is dealt with in the Old Covenant. But this takes it, I think, even beyond that, that it's not only removed as far as the east is from the west, it is forgotten. Somehow there is this extension of divine grace as we deal with sin. That it's not only past, it's forgotten. I'm not sure that dimension is fully there in the Old Testament. And so that's perhaps another way that this brings a freshness and a breadth to the covenant idea that we don't have in the Old Covenant. That's his essential message, right? You're sinners. Repent. It's interesting, And I wonder about this sometimes because I'm in this profession. We don't need teachers in the New Covenant. We don't need teachers. No longer will you have to have someone teach you, because what does the text say? I am very dispensable in this New Covenant. That's the way it's supposed to be. We are co-priests, aren't we? We are all now priests and teachers in the New Covenant. We no longer have this hierarchy. And I guess that's one of the things I delight in when I come to this church to teach, because I find myself in dialogue with you. And I'm a co-learner, and I appreciate that. That's the way I think it's supposed to work. We all have something to contribute in this. And that's another marvelous part of the New Covenant. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Friends. We've separated that hierarchy. And so that should be an encouragement to us too in this Advent season, I think. Friends of God, co-learners, co-teachers, a priesthood of believers, Peter tells us, picking up on that Old Testament imagery again. So, again, I guess the reason that the Old Testament I find so exciting is it laid all this foundation. And we can only appreciate what we have in the New Testament as we begin to just develop and understand this plan that God had and the foundation that was laid. And we can say again and again, why didn't more people get it? God had such a marvelous plan and laid such a good foundation. Why didn't more people get it? And then I have to stop and say, wait a minute. Why don't I get it sometimes? Why don't I get it sometimes? Why don't more people get it now? You know, I think there are inklings of this in Jeremiah. When you take a look at the word study, the word nation in Jeremiah, it's there, it's part of his message, but it's not prominent like it is in Isaiah. I think Jeremiah had a very special focus. He is dealing with a people who are going to see the destruction of their city, the loss of the institution of the temple, and the loss of kingship in terms of the Davidic dynasty. We're going to see all of that destroyed by the Babylonians. And so his message of restoration and rebirth, renewal, is geared specifically at the house of Israel, because they're the ones who are going to experience this, and that's how God's going to begin the rebuilding. The nations are there, but they're not as prominent as they are in Isaiah's prophecy in Jeremiah, because I think he has to deal with those people who are going to go through that experience, the aftermath of it, and the future generations who have to look back on the abandonment of God in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's how it was understood for a time. Read the book of Lamentations. God has abandoned his city. And that took some effort to work through all of that. Lamentations is a very rich book that way. You think about catharsis and what it meant for the people of God to think about abandonment because of their sin. So yes, it's there, but it's not highlighted the way it is in Isaiah. I would say that it is. As you look at Haggai, you have this image of the nations flowing to Jerusalem. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, the book ends with the nations coming to Jerusalem for worship. So I think Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, not to the same extent, but it's there. The nations are important again. And it's there in Luke chapter 2. Mine eyes, Simeon says, have seen salvation of Israel and hope for the nations. It's there. It's there. Israel and the nations are paired. They're juxtaposed in all of that. Well, Jeremiah, a marvelous study, I think, for us at any time, but especially here during the Advent season, because the New Covenant has come. The New Covenant is here in Jesus Christ, and we are celebrating that. So take that word with you. Enjoy Jeremiah. Rejoice in God fulfilling His plan. It took some time, Jeremiah 627 to 581 B.C. Notice how long before we saw that message given to shepherds. Almost 600 years. God has His ways, and sometimes His time is not our time, but we have to be faithful and believe that God will keep His word. Let's pray. God, thank You for Jeremiah, for his faithfulness in ministry, for those announcements about things that he could only begin to imagine, a new covenant, the law internalized, that helping Holy Spirit that would come and enable believers to want to do those things that You've commanded, even at Mount Sinai. Help us to appreciate this message in our season of Christmas as we celebrate again that remarkable, that unique, that redemptive event of history, the Incarnation. Help us to marvel at that, at Your goodness, at Your grace, at the great risk that You took in becoming one of us to redeem us. So help us to just be enriched because of our study of Jeremiah and the season that we are in as we think about the life of the church. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.